Well, good morning again, church family. If we could go to our time in God's Word. So good to be together with you this morning. We are moving right along. We are in Isaiah 56. So in the final 10 chapters, well, 56 to 66, so we're getting there. This past Monday, as you know, was Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And perhaps some of you enjoyed a day off from work as it's a national holiday. Martin Luther King Jr., of course, is famous for his leadership role in the civil rights movement, and which was seeking to put an end to so many of the unjust laws and practices of racial segregation and confronting the injustices of racial discrimination. One of the many things that Martin Luther King Jr. is well known for was his role in what's often referred to as the March on Washington on August 28, 1963. And at this event, standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial, King gave his historic I Have a Dream speech. And it was approximately 250,000 people. And this speech was ranked as the top American speech of the 20th century in a 1999 poll of scholars of public address. And the speech, if you've heard it, you may recognize there's several biblical references. One of the most prominent verses that he mentions was Amos 5:24, which is right here on the picture. This is actually at the Alabama Civil Rights Memorial, and you can see his quote there from Amos 5:24, saying, "Until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." Central to this verse is mention of the two words, justice and righteousness. And that's illustrated by those great metaphors of water and stream, like a mighty stream. I love that metaphor. The pairing of these two words, justice and righteousness, is actually a pretty common pairing in the Old Testament. In fact, the pairing of those two words also occurs in our passage this morning. In Isaiah 56, we see this pairing of the words justice and righteousness, and hence my title this morning is simply Justice and Righteousness, because it's at the very beginning of our chapter here, and it functions much as a theme of the entire chapter. What is justice and righteousness? How is God bringing about justice and righteousness? What does God say about justice and righteousness that is applicable to our lives? Let's take a look in Isaiah 56. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevancy to our lives. We thank you that you use it to teach us about you and about how you want us to live. And clearly today you have some things that relate to your purposes and plans for our lives, for your people's lives. And we pray that our eyes and ears would be open to see and hear what you want to say to us and show us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 56, just 12 verses, says this: "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Well, I titled the message, as I mentioned, Justice and Righteousness. So let's start out by defining the terms. I think the ESV Study Bible puts it very well, so I thought, why try to reinvent the words and put it in my own words? I'm just going to go with what the ESV Study Bible says here. It's a reputable source, in my opinion, and I thought their definitions were pretty good, so I'm just going to read them to you. Justice, from the Hebrew mishpat, is much more than legal equity. It refers to the entire scope of God's government of his world. Thus, to do justice involves, on the part of government, a fair and just use of power and proper functioning of a fair judicial system, especially to protect the weak from the strong. On the part of individuals, justice involves honest and fair business dealings and faithfulness to keep one's word, as well as not taking advantage of the poor or those with less power or protection. Righteousness, from the Hebrew tzedakah, involves doing what is right in the sight of God, especially with regard to conduct towards others. So you can hear in listening to those, there's some overlap. There's some, you know, similarity among the two terms, and it makes sense that they're often used together. Now that we've defined the terms, let's look at what God says about justice and righteousness here in Isaiah 56. We can sum up what God says about justice and righteousness in two sections this morning. So I have 2 points because we have two sections here. The first, in verses 1-8, is this: justice and righteousness will be evident in the true people of God. Justice and righteousness will be evident in the lives of the true people of God. A little bit of review of the last few chapters. Chapter 53 that we looked at on our Christmas celebration on Christmas Eve day, told us the details of what the suffering servant Jesus accomplished to save his people from their sins and to bring them into a right relationship with him. Isaiah 54 told us then of the heritage, of the inheritance that the people of God receive as a result of the suffering servant's sacrifice and being rightly related to him. There's a heritage that they receive with all kinds of blessings and benefits. I think we covered 12 that morning. Then we saw last week in Isaiah 55, God's invitation to all people to come to him. And he used the metaphors of coming to the waters and coming to the feast, but then he explains that that metaphor is coming to him. And that invitation goes out, and the idea behind it is that our ultimate hunger and ultimate thirst, a metaphor for our spiritual needs, are ultimately satisfied, are truly satisfied in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 56 this morning, we see that God commands his people to live in justice and righteousness. And in doing so, he identifies, well, in fact, when we do so, what he commands us to do so, when we do so, we are identifying ourselves as his people. We're demonstrating and putting on display to the world that we love and live for God, that we are followers of him. And that's what he wants for us as we await the day of salvation. So, verse 1 begins with a command: keep justice and do righteousness. Scholar J. Alec Moyer mentions that taken together, justice and what is right, righteousness, point respectively to God's law, what he has judged to be right, and the Lord's character, his righteous person. I think that puts it so well, that when you have those two terms together, what we're doing is we're reflecting God's law, God's word, because it's consistent with it, and we're reflecting his character of who he is. So you can see why God wants us to live this out in our lives. It puts on display. It demonstrates to the world. It's a faithful witness to the world around us that we are His. So to live consistently in keeping justice and doing righteousness, we're reflecting all that God wants us to be to the world around us. Verse 1 also mentions a reason we're to keep justice and righteousness. God says a reason is for, there it tells you the reason, causal, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. That word soon indicates that a future time, God's going to bring about the full establishment of his justice and righteousness. And this, of course, will occur when his salvation comes, when Christ returns, when he brings it in full. Chapters 56 through 66 in Isaiah, in this final stretch that we're going to be in for the next couple months, in these last 10-plus chapters of Isaiah, are going to have many instances of telling us more about that future day and what it's going to look like when salvation comes after Christ returns. There's prophecies related to that. You're going to see some things in the next few weeks that find parallels in the book of Revelation. And so as we await salvation to come, we are to be testifying, proclaiming, and even preparing for the realities of the salvation to come. And one of the ways we do that is by living in keeping justice and living in doing righteousness. God says next in verse 2, blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast. The man or the woman, that's the implication here, who keeps justice and does righteousness, it's part of their lives, he or she, they're testifying, proclaiming, and even preparing for the salvation to come, for he or she's being a faithful witness of the Lord to the world. As Isaiah 55:7 that we saw last week, I'm sorry, 53:7, or was it 52:7? I think it was 53:7, I'm sorry, I have the number wrong here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. I believe it's 52:7. When God's people keep justice and do righteousness, again, they're presenting to the world the truth about God and his word, and they're presenting to the world the character of God. Now, certainly we understand as believers that what we have to do is more than just trying to live a right life, okay? A lot of people use this phrase, you know, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. And I actually don't like that statement, because it's always necessary to use words. What I like the heart behind it is to say, look, you know, hey, what matters is living your life. It does matter to live your life, absolutely. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we have to eventually speak the words too. But here's the cool thing. When we are living consistently with God's will and ways, that kind of prepares the soil. It toils the ground for the seed of the word of God to fall in so that it can bear fruit. God wants us, because here's the thing. Like, if your life is faithfully living out the truths about God, people are going to be more likely to hear what you have to say, because there's consistency, right? There's character there. There's conduct that reflects who Christ is. And so I think that's why here he's urging people until salvation comes to keep justice and do righteousness, because that reflects being the kind of people that you're supposed to be, and that prepares the way and gives an opportunity for you to share the wonderful good news of the gospel about what the suffering servant Jesus, Isaiah 53, has done to bring people into a right relationship with himself. And that person is blessed. That person who holds it fast is blessed, it says. It's also someone who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, verse 2 tells us, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The emphasis on keeping the Sabbath is to bring out the emphasis on devotion to the Lord. And one way that devotion to the Lord is demonstrated is by arranging one's life to, on a regular basis, have a day that's especially devoted to the Lord. That can be a day of worship, such as what you're doing now in coming to worship and coming to hear God's word. There's places in Scripture, of course, that do talk about this being a day of rest as well. And so the idea is keeping the Sabbath can demonstrate dependence upon God, because if we cease work for a day and we step back and rest, we're saying, okay, I don't need to scramble 24/7 all the time. I can trust God for his provision, and I can trust God. I'm ultimately dependent upon him for my needs being met. And the cycles of rest are actually healthy for us. You know, I literally, as I was driving to church this morning, this is not in my notes, obviously, because I literally heard it like an hour ago. It was a little more than that, an hour and a half ago. Driving into church this morning, I was late to church this morning. We usually come early, but yeah, this morning. But I'm listening to this podcast, and the lady's talking about how when she was first learning to run marathons, you know, she tried to, you know, run straight the whole way and found herself sort of hitting a wall. And she's, you know, she's a newbie at running and learning and things. And she tried this new strategy that she would, in her next marathon, she would run a mile and walk for a minute, then run a mile, then walk for a minute, then run a mile and walk for a minute. And I'm just picturing this lady. You know, it said that she was a middle-aged woman, so I'm like, yeah, middle-aged women. You know, I'm a middle-aged athlete, so I love this, you know, and I'm listening to it. She's, yeah, I run a mile. And her time was like 30 minutes faster. And she even talked about someone that she trained with who they would often go at the same pace in their training, but in the race, she actually beat this individual significantly. There was something about the cycle of a moment of rest. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way to run the marathon, and the Kenyans who win the Boston Marathon and New York City Marathon and all the world record holders, they don't stop for a minute. But they do run by the aid stations and drink some Gatorade and take some water and all that, right? And so there's something, I think, healthy about God giving us this concept of a day of rest. And he uses the Sabbath here throughout this chapter, and we'll see it more in the coming chapters in the next couple weeks. He's going to refer to the Sabbath from time to time. And so therefore, a verse like Isaiah 56:2 might make you think about what place the Sabbath might play in your own life. And my hunch is that you have all kinds of questions, especially in light of what I've been saying so far, maybe even. I may be triggering all kinds of questions, such as, do I need to keep the Sabbath? What does keeping the Sabbath and not profaning it look like? What day of the week is the Sabbath? Does it have to be on Sunday? What if I'm in a career that I have to work on Sundays? What can I do? What can I do on the Sabbath? Can I do this? Can I do that? You know, and I probably get tons of questions of, is this okay? Is that okay? Is this not okay? Can I take the garbage out if it's full? Can I do the dishes? Like all kinds of thoughts may come to your mind. Can I watch the football game this afternoon? There's this thing called the NFL playoffs going on today. Some people are interested in that. You know, some people aren't, and that's fine. But am I profaning the Sabbath if I watch the playoff game this afternoon? So I bring up all these questions to say, I'm not going to answer them. Not this morning. But I am going to, because I could do an entire message on the Sabbath, and that's outside the main point of this passage here. But for now, let me briefly say this, and this is a little more than brief, but I'm going to help you with these questions, and here's how. Jesus says in the New Testament that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over it. And then he goes on and he says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, this is a gift for you. You're not made to just follow this. That's not the main purpose of why you exist, to follow this, you know, these Sabbath principles. But the Sabbath's given to you. It's for you. It's a gift, in other words. And there is benefit to adhering to it. What's also important to understand, though, is that the Lord has fulfilled the Old Testament law. He has authority over the Old Testament law, and the Sabbath is part of the Old Testament law that, from what I can tell as I study the New Testament, that we are no longer bound to in the exact same way as the people were at the time of the Old Testament. So I don't see the Sabbath as a requirement in the exact same ways as the Old Testament. I am inclined to say this is a matter of conviction as to how you apply this personally to you. Scripture is very clear it's appropriate to do what is good on the Sabbath. Scripture is very clear it's appropriate to do ministry on the Sabbath. Scripture does talk about the benefits of taking a day of rest. Okay? And I think if you apply those thoughts to whatever Sabbath questions either I brought up or you may understandably have, it will help you in sorting through the applications of it. And I'm not even inclined to get caught up on an exact day of the week, again, in light of Christ's fulfillment. But the idea of cycles and having a day of rest, I do believe is beneficial. It's a gift God's given us. But I don't believe we're legalistically bound to that. So, long tangent on the Sabbath, but we're going to hear a lot about the Sabbath in the coming weeks because it's in the next few chapters, and you're going to see more of it in our passage this morning. What's again is highlighted here, though, in Isaiah 56:2, is that the person who keeps the Sabbath, the person not profaning it, notice this, it's someone who keeps his hand from doing any evil. So when Isaiah, when God speaking through Isaiah is talking about the Sabbath, the emphasis is not on what you can do and what you can't do in terms of work rest. What the emphasis is on is your character. What the emphasis is on is your faithful obedience to the will of God in terms of you're not doing evil. In other words, what he seems to be emphasizing here is that the devotion that the Sabbath is designed to display is your devotion to the Lord. And being devoted to the Lord means you turn from sin. You keep away from doing evil. And doing evil, especially on a day when you're meant to honor the Lord, that's inconsistent. You see? See what he's getting after here? So devotion is the kind of thing that connects to and is consistent with keeping justice and doing righteousness. And that devotion of keeping one's hand from evil is consistent with that, especially on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, as we come to verses 3 through 8 of Isaiah 56, we now see emphasis being given to answering another question, a very valid one. Who is part of the people of God? Who's part of the true people of God, I'm going to say? Who's part of the true people of God? Can foreigners be part of the people of God? Or are the people of God only ethnic Jewish people? And then there's this question about eunuchs. What about eunuchs? Some of you are like, what's a eunuch? Well, these are actually men who were castrated. And usually it was because they worked among queens or princesses, or other women that worked in the king's palace, and it was a protective measure. Extreme, but it was a protective measure. But the question comes, can eunuchs be part of the people of God? And the reason the question comes is eunuchs were forbidden to worship in certain places in the temple at the time. But what about now in light of the suffering servant having come and made himself a sacrifice for people? What about eunuchs? Can they be part of the people of God, or are they kind of outcast? What about outcast in general for other reasons, physical infirmities or defects or other matters that might make them outcast? Who can be part of the true people of God? And by implication, what is it that makes someone part of the people of God? And then what is it that identifies or is evidence that someone is part of the true people of God? What kind of is something that provides evidence or indication of that? Verses 3 through 8 provide answers, at least it answers, I think, some significant answers to perhaps all those questions. And I'll give you a hint, it's connected to keeping justice and righteousness. Now again, we're not saying doing and keeping justice righteous, doing justice righteous is your ticket into that relationship with God. What we would say is it demonstrates it. So verse 3, the Lord says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Because they couldn't, you know, have a heritage of children, right? They couldn't, obviously, have intercourse and have children. So, notice there's some doubt being expressed here in this verse, as if the foreigner and the eunuch is doubting whether they really can be part of the people of God or whether they could, you know, be kicked out or, you know, removed from being part of the people of God kind of thing. But let's look at how God addresses their doubts and how God sort of provides some significant reassurance to them and how God highlights what it means for them to be part of the people of God. And it comes down to keeping justice and doing righteousness as an indicator. So, verses 4 and 5. God first reassures the eunuchs. He addresses the eunuchs and he reassures them. God says, those who keep Sabbaths, and again, I think this is just an example of devotion and keeping justice and righteousness. I don't think he's trying to emphasize that that's the most important thing or anything like that. Those who keep Sabbaths and choose the things that please God, please him, and hold fast his covenant will be given a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Okay, so again, this is not works-based salvation. It's not say if you just do these things, you're in a right relationship with God, because otherwise the suffering servant, Jesus, wouldn't have needed to die. Okay, so it's not something that they earn, but it's something that demonstrates the reality that they are in that right relationship with God. They'll do these things. They'll keep Sabbaths. They'll which again means keeping from evil. They will hold fast his covenant. They will choose things that please God. They want God's will in their lives. And he says the blessing as a result, they'll have a name in God's house, in God's walls, better than sons and daughters. So, what does God say about them being part of the people of God? He says something that is extremely honoring and extremely reassuring. In my house and within my walls, they will have a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. They will have an everlasting name that will not be cut out. Now, just on the surface, you can see that he's answering their question, can they be part of the people of God? Absolutely. But let's unpack a little more, what does this mean? God is not saying that eunuchs are somehow better or more blessed than other people of God, than other people that are in the family of God. As if, you know, somehow being a eunuch gave you priority access or something, or a better position or standing before God. That's not what's being said here. What he is saying is that just as sons and daughters, from an earthly standpoint, are clearly known as being part of a family and a family on earth, right? And so often, you know, sons and daughters receive an inheritance, they receive blessings, the family name, right? All of those things. In God's spiritual family, eunuchs will receive blessings and benefits even better than sons and daughters receive benefits in earthly families. But not only eunuchs receive that, everybody who's in the family of God receives that. In other words, the blessings of being in God's family are way better than the blessings of being in your earthly family. That's what he's saying. That's how he's highlighting this, by the word better. For the blessings and inheritance of God's spiritual family is better than any blessings and benefits of an earthly family. And God promises that eunuchs too will also be recipients of these blessings. And he promises that eunuchs will have security in that relationship. They will never be cut off from God's family. Then in verses 6 and 7, he switches from eunuchs to reassuring foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Notice that essential part is stated first, the phrase again, who joined themselves to the Lord. That was used of the earlier. To the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord as a result of being rightly related to him, these foreigners then minister to God, they love his name, and they are his servants. They also keep the Sabbath. They hold fast his covenant. They do all these good works as examples of keeping justice and doing righteousness. What will be the result? What will be the reward? God reassures them. God says he'll bring them to his holy mountain. Which is really interesting because Isaiah 2 talked about the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord. I know it says, it literally says streaming to the mountain. It's like the metaphor is like a stream going up the mountain, the opposite of what, because of the way God's summoning his people to himself. God will bring them to his holy mountain. God will make them joyful in his house of prayer. Their offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on his altar. They will worship God, and God will delight in their worship. For God says, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You may recognize that phrase. Jesus uses it when he goes into the temple and he overturns the tables and drives out the money changers who were doing all of that at a place in the temple that was designated for foreigners, for non-Jewish Gentiles to go in. And that's why he drove them out, is he wanted, they were to be part of his, they were to be able to worship too. And God's saying, my house is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. My family, being part of my family, being among the true people of God, that's something I'm going to provide for all peoples. That is a great summary statement of God's plan for the true people of God. The true people of God are those who are rightly related to him through the suffering servant's sacrifice from Isaiah 53, which is Jesus. And as a result, they keep justice and do righteousness, demonstrating that they are the true people of God. Well, verse 8, God's purpose and plan of salvation that will soon come is a plan then that includes foreigners, eunuchs, and outcasts. Notice how verse 8 uses this phrase, the outcast of Israel. What does that refer to? Well, what's interesting, he's just talked about foreigners. And he's just talked about eunuchs. God is saying what I would refer to and other scholars refer to as true Israel. True Israel are the true people of God. Who's in true Israel? In true Israel are people from ethnic Israel that are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And people also, foreigners, Gentiles, eunuchs, outcasts, all people, even to the end of the earth, Isaiah 49, 6, who will, as part of God's purpose and plan, be brought into, gathered, to become part of his people, because of a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's true Israel. God promises and displays here again another place of his purpose and plan to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And that suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we were told about in Isaiah 49, 6 is a light to the nations, that his salvation may go to the end of the earth. So from this first section in Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, we must see, you and I must see, that being part of the people of God means, first and foremost, being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. We have to receive that sacrifice, that gift of what Jesus has done. But it also means that if we are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, there will be evidence of that. And the evidence of that that God commands for us to demonstrate to the world is keeping justice and doing righteousness, because that reflects his word to the world and that reflects his character to the world. We are to live out justice and righteousness while we await the day of salvation. Examples of justice and righteousness mentioned in this chapter include things like not profaning the Sabbath by keeping one's hand from evil, choosing things that please God, loving and serving him, and holding fast his covenant. Keeping justice and righteousness means doing God's will. It means loving and living for him as a faithful witness of the coming salvation of God. God intends this salvation to come to peoples to the end of the earth because his house is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Are you being that faithful witness by keeping justice and righteousness? And looking for the opportunities God may give you to very much, in light of that, people wanting to know what is it about you, and maybe asking questions or providing an open door for you to ask questions and to listen and to dialogue with people where you have opportunities to share the wonderful good news. Well, that's the first part, the first section of our passage. Let's look at the second section of our passage, this one shorter, in verses 9 through 12, where we see it says this about justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness will be lacking in leadership that fails the true people of God. In this section, at the very end of chapter 56, God shifts his conversation to what he wants for his people to be, how they're to live, into a confrontation of the leadership of Israel. God confronts the leadership because their leadership has failed repeatedly. It's failed to reflect the leadership he wants them to have for the people he wants them to lead. Verse 9, God uses a metaphor of beast of the field and the beast of the forest. And he's it's as if he's summoning them. He says, come, summoning them to come and devour. And it applies that these beasts will be successful in doing the devouring because the watchmen are blind. Watchmen were people that would look out for threats, you know? You know, it's the idea of like, you know, we were all camping together. One of us would stay up all night and make sure somebody didn't come and eat, you know, like a lion or something or a bear didn't come and eat us all. You know, that's kind of the idea of being here. But the watchmen are like silent dogs that can't even bark to provide any warning of any potential threat. And God had previously promised protection for his people, who are the true people of God, in Isaiah, since he brings them out of, as he's promised to bring them out of the Babylonian captivity. God starts giving them promises that they won't face that same kind of threat again, at least in their generation. And so, but here he's directing his comment specifically to the unfaithful leaders who weren't rightly related to God, it seems. And so he is warning them here of an impending judgment. So his promises of protection were for the true people of God that were rightly related to him. And these leaders are not rightly related to God. And he's calling them out and he's warning them here. Several accusations he brings against the leadership are laid down. They are blind. They are without knowledge. They love to slumber. And so we're getting a picture of lackadaisical leadership. Without knowledge, so they don't seem to know what really is right. And as leaders, they sure aren't teaching what really is right. And you know, commentators point this out here to say that one of the key distinguishing marks of a faithful leader and an unfaithful leader is the way they handle God's word. A faithful leader will be one that will convey the truths of the scriptures to the people they're leading. The unfaithful leaders will not do that very well, or at all. The messages will move more and more away from Scripture. And so he lays down these concerns, these accusations, really, against the leadership. They're like dogs that are silent and can't even bark. They're not helping communicate the will and ways of God. Verses 11 and 12, well, verse 11, more accusations are laid down. They're like dogs also with a mighty appetite. But in their appetite, they never have enough. If you have a dog, right, you know, if you keep filling that bowl up, they'll keep eating until they get sick. At least my dogs will. You know, you probably know, and the bigger the dog, maybe the more they'll eat. And this is a great metaphor because they're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, like I talked about last week from Ecclesiastes, but they find it's all hebble. They find it's meaningless. They don't find satisfaction. They're never satisfied because they're not finding their satisfaction where they should be from God himself. These leaders are failing. They're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. So they have a mighty appetite, but they never have enough. They just crave more and more and more, but they still aren't satisfied. They're also shepherds who have no understanding. Again, and I think that's their failure to have the wisdom and truth of God's word and to communicate that and teach it to the people. And they've all turned to their own way and their own gain. Turning to their own way reflects a life of sinfulness. And that phrase, turning to their own way, might remind you of what we saw recently on Christmas in Isaiah 53. Remember verse 6 of Isaiah 53. It's a well-known verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, meaning the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. For these leaders, though, there's no repentance. There's no turning from his own way to the Lord for the grace and mercy and forgiveness. that they need. Instead, they remain unrepentant. They remain set on living their own way. And notice it says here, for their own gain. It's not about serving people. It's about their own gain. That's another reason they're bad leaders. It's all about them. It's not about really teaching and ministering to the people. It's about their own gain. Instead, their lives are marked by self-absorption and self-consumption. Verse 12 tells us they drink too much. Wanting to fill themselves. Notice that word, fill themselves, which to me is something that indicates excess. They fill themselves with wine and strong drink. I think the issue here is excess. Not an outright prohibition. Jesus had some wine. We have evidence of that, okay? It's the intention here. They're drinking to excess, folks. They're drinking to get drunk. They have a presumptuous sense as well of entitlement, and they have all kinds of expectations that the day is going to be great, and tomorrow is going to be like today, and the future is going to be great too. There's this complacency, there's this entitlement, there's this expectation. We've got it made in the shade, and it's just going to keep being like that. There's no sort of sense of caution. There's no sense of urgency. There's no awareness of potential consequences for living for themselves and living in their lives of self-indulgence. These leaders are lacking in justice and righteousness. And in doing so, they're failing the people that they're supposed to be leading. They're failing the true people of God. They aren't helping people, they're hurting people. And God confronts these leaders, warning them, calling them to turn from their sinfulness before it is too late. What we've seen from this chapter in Isaiah 56 is that as we all wait for salvation, we're to live in justice and righteousness. And that is only possible because of the suffering servant Jesus' sacrifice that we saw in Isaiah 53. For you and me, as we await our salvation, we're to keep justice and righteousness, and we are to do so by relying on the Lord's grace, the gift of his undeserved love and forgiveness. We're also to rely on the empowerment, the strength that he gives us to live in his will and his ways. We are to turn from our sin, receive God's forgiveness. We're to let his word, let his spirit, let other believers be the means of grace that God's intended for them to be to help us in our journey, to help us live it out. And we won't do that perfectly. And there's grace for when we don't. But as we do seek to be faithful and to live consistently, we can be faithful witnesses to the world around us that is in such great need and so often lacks good leadership. May the watching world see your life and mine. May the watching world ask us to give an account of the hope that's in us. And may we speak forth the wonderful good news of the gospel that more and more people, no matter who they are, would turn to Jesus and become part of the true people of God, turning to and trusting him. May God transform our lives and more lives by the power of his spirit, love, grace, and truth. May we keep justice and do righteousness for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you call us to a lofty calling, to live our lives in a way that honors you, ways that are consistent with your good and perfect word, and ways that are consistent with your good and perfect character. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for who you are. You are a God of justice and righteousness, and so you call us as people to live out justice and righteousness. May we do so. Our world needs that. And may we be a light to this world. Thank you that you promise you're gathering your people, even outcasts, foreigners, because we are foreigners from the ethnic Israel people that you first made your covenant with. But the true people of God are those rightly related to you, and may we be rightly related to you and live these things out in ways that you call us to. Help us to do that for your glory, for our good, and good of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our service this morning with one final song.